Well, we turn once again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have been considering some statements in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 over the past several Sunday mornings. And you may remember that last Sunday morning we looked at the last verse. The last statement, really, in the last verse. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I was emphasizing we have the mind of Christ. And this is one of the ways in which the Apostle Paul actually defines and describes the real characteristic and the new nature of the Christian believer. We have been looking in this chapter, you may remember, as a follow-on from what we had been considering some weeks previously, for a few months actually, when we were considering the gospel record of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent quite a number of weeks considering the events, the details and the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. We were looking at the personalities involved, the various individuals, the secular rulers, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the crowd who were clamoring for the death of Christ, let him be crucified. We considered the dying thief, you may recall, who asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And we were looking at various aspects and details concerning the narrative of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we were doing so because it is the crucifixion of Christ which is the centerpiece of the Christian message. Everything else in Christianity flows from the fundamental historical event of the crucifixion. And very often the danger for us in the church is that we emphasize the consequences. We emphasize the fruit of Christianity, for example, the Christian life, faith, hope, love, repentance, and all the other things that follow inevitably from the cross of Christ. And it is easy for us to become rather absorbed in these things and to forget that the real heart of the Christian message for the world is not the life of the Christian. It's not Christian morality. It is what Christ has done, and it is particularly what he did in those 6 hours on the cross of Calvary and in his resurrection again from the dead. Now, I'm emphasizing that yet again. We emphasize it frequently, and we're going to emphasize it again this morning. But we're emphasizing it because the danger always is that the Christian church will try to influence the world by what the Christian church does and by what the Christian church says. The danger is that we will imagine that if we live a good life, for example, then the world is going to be impressed and the world will want what we've got. You find this said quite frequently in certain Christian circles, that the world is going to look on and the world is going to admire the Christian, and the world is going to desire what the Christian individual has in his or her life. Nothing could be more mistaken or misleading. And I say that because there was a time in the history of our world when there was a life lived in which there was impeccable goodness and godliness. And the world's attitude to that man who lived a sinless life and who went about doing good was, take him away and crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no desire to live the kind of life that Christ lived. We have no desire to live the kind of life that the Christian believer lives. And if we think that the world is going to, as it were, seek to emulate us, we really better start thinking all over again. The world hates Christ. I'm emphasizing that because Jesus himself said so. If they hate you, don't be surprised if they hate you and speak against you, because they hated me before they hated you. And it wasn't because he was bad that they hated him. It was because he was good. And everywhere he went, he exposed them. He showed them up. He showed up their darkness to such a degree that he himself tells us, they have, before I came, he said, they could cover up their sin. They had an excuse because their sin was never really put on show. But now that I have come, and because of the things that I've been teaching and the things that I've been doing, their sin is exposed and they have no possibility of covering any more their sin. And that is where the rub comes. And so I'm emphasizing all of this because the Apostle Paul, perhaps more than any other individual among the apostles, is the man who stands out not only as the greatest apostle, the greatest theological writer that the world has ever known, the greatest missionary that the world has ever known, the greatest thinker that the Christian church has ever known, but one of the greatest Christians that have ever graced the face of the earth. This Apostle Paul could say to these very Corinthians, to whom he is writing this great epistle, be ye followers of me. Be imitators. The word is imitators. Be an imitator of me. Why should they follow the example and the life of the Apostle Paul? He tells us because I am a follower, an imitator of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is writing, we believe, as an inspired writer. And therefore he is not boasting of his own greatness. He is simply holding himself up as an example. As he tells us in his first epistle to Timothy, I am an example that if God is going to save sinners such as I am, then there is hope and the possibility of salvation for anybody and everybody, because Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. Now we're going to come back this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to backtrack. We're going to go back to the beginning of the chapter. We have so far in the past number of weeks been considering from verse number 8, where you remember the apostle says that if the rulers of this world had understood what it was that they were doing, surely they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did crucify the Lord of glory. And so the Apostle Paul is going to go back to the great theme of what it was that they did when they crucified the Lord of glory. And so we're going to go back to the opening verses in chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, the Apostle Paul is writing to this dysfunctional church. And I, brethren, when I came to you, he's going right back to the beginning, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony or the witness of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, there are a number of places in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, where he lets us, as it were, into the secret of his Christian life and his Christian ministry. Quite a number of places where Paul reveals himself by reminding us that he is an apostle, that he has been called to be an apostle, that what he is writing is apostolic authority, and that his whole Christian life is due to the fact that he has in glorious and gracious reality experienced the grace of God. And the apostle tells us this in chapter 15, where he again reminds these Corinthians of the gospel that he had preached unto them. And if you go back to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you," at the very beginning he means, "which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, as first importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then if we go on to verse number 10, the apostle again reminds these Corinthians not only of his ministry, but of himself and his experience of the gospel, his experience of the ministry. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," he says. "And his grace was not, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The apostle tells in verse number 9, I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Now the apostle Paul here in these opening verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is reminding these Corinthians of how it was that he came to Corinth and what it was that he was preaching in Corinth. And we've been reading this morning in Acts chapter 18, and in the opening verses of that chapter we're told that the apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to Corinth. He had left Athens. He'd been in Thessalonica. He'd been in Berea. He had been in Athens. And now he came to Corinth. And we were reading in those verses how it was that Paul came to Corinth and how it was that he spread the gospel in Corinth. And so that is the background against which we're wanting to look at these opening verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I want to make a number of emphases that the Apostle Paul is making as he records for us how he preached the gospel in Corinth. And the first thing that the Apostle is emphasizing is that he is reminding us of the emphasis that he made in his preaching when he came to Corinth and began to preach in that dissolute and ungodly city. Before there was any Christian community there, Paul went there. And the first thing we need to remember is Paul did not do something different at Corinth. We are told, for example, of how when he went to Thessalonica, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And we're told in Acts chapter 18 that when Paul came to Corinth, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. There was something that was a kind of a pattern in the Apostle Paul's ministry. He began where the Scripture was already, in a sense, made known. He began among those who had some familiarity with the promised Messiah. He began with the Jews. And so there was always a pattern that Paul was following in the ministry. His ministry in many ways was predictable. And it wasn't just the methodology of his ministry. It was the message. You could tell what Paul was going to talk about, because he always was talking about the same thing. Always it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't talking about the law. He was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And furthermore, this was not simply something that was fortuitous or accidental when Paul was preaching Christ crucified at Corinth. It was something that he determined. "When I came among you," he says, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined," the word here for determined means that Paul made up his mind. The Apostle Paul was never scratching around for a sermon. The Apostle Paul would never run out of material as a preacher, for the simple reason that he did not preach on every topic under the sun. The Apostle Paul was a man of a single-mindedness. He was a man with a focus as to what his real ministry was all about. And it wasn't about baptizing. It wasn't about church administration. He tells us that in chapter 1, Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. And it wasn't that he was sent simply to talk about the gospel or to talk about Jesus and to talk about the alternatives to Jesus. He was there to proclaim. The word means to proclaim, not to argue. If men would listen to him, he would preach to them. And there are times, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, when men refused to listen to Paul, he left them. He did what Jesus commanded his disciples to do. If people will listen to you, then you stay and you preach to them. You don't argue about it. You reason with them. You invite their questions. You answer questions. But always there is this element of proclamation, giving facts, giving information, and giving propositional realities. And it is all to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what is the importance of the Apostle Paul saying here? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, the importance is this. The emphasis is this. The Apostle Paul knew that these Corinthians, they were Greeks. Even the Jews had been influenced by the Greeks more than the Greeks were influenced by the Jews. And there was a great deal of interest in Corinth because it was a typical Greek city. They were interested in sport. They were interested in architecture, and there are great architectural remains even to this very day in ancient Corinth. There were over 30 temples in Corinth, and many of them are still standing in their ruins. You can go and visit the Temple of Apollo at the bottom of the mountain, above the city of Corinth. And over again, you'll be presented with beauty, architecture. The Corinthian Column, for example, in architecture, was very famous in its day. They specialized in those beautiful statuary and so on. And Paul knew that he would immediately have a hearing if he began to preach to these people the way that the sophists, the philosophers, were preaching. They were interested in philosophy. They were interested in what is the good life and what is the bad life. What is the meaning of life? They were Greeks. They were interested in democracy. How do you run a city? How do you rule your life? Paul knew that they were interested in all different things under the sun, just as in Athens. You remember they would be discussing everything new, and Paul there began to preach the gospel in Athens also. But when the Apostle Paul went preaching, whether it was in Berea, Thessalonica, or whether it was in Athens or in Corinth, there was one focus only. It was to do with Jesus Christ. And that would not immediately attract the attention or the affection of the people living in Corinth. But that is not Paul's concern. It's not that he was sent in order to win the hearing of the people in Corinth. Very often we are told today that the way to win the masses back into the church is to have kind of seminars or to have coffee shops and offer the people tea and cakes and entertainment, or to have bands because people are used to music today. The average Australian spends roughly over 5 hours each day on the mobile phone or whatever it is. We are surrounding ourselves with music and with visions. That's what we're interested in. And the temptation very often for preachers of the gospel is to try to interest people in the things that people are interested in. People are not naturally interested in a crucifixion of a Jew 2,000 years ago. That doesn't appeal to people. That doesn't appeal to people if you keep on preaching and preaching on it for perhaps up to an hour at a time. We must curtail our sermons, we're told. We must, as it were, give them short, snappy, almost like advertisements, drawing their attention into some kind of interest in Christianity. The natural man is not interested in Christianity. The politicians in Australia are not interested in Christianity. When do you ever hear in Canberra or in Macquarie Street, for example, any debate concerning what is the way to run the nation of Australia for its well-being? When is Christianity ever introduced? It's never introduced. That's a private matter, not for public consumption. The nations of the world have never been interested in Christianity. The only ones who have ever been interested in Christianity are those who have been converted to Christ, who have been seekers after salvation, convicted of sin, and they need a message because there is nothing else that is going to deal with the real problems of our troubled world than this message that Paul is preaching. And so the Apostle Paul is going to Corinth. He knows what the Corinthians are like. They were notorious in the ancient world. Corinth was notorious for its immorality, its indecency, as well as its idolatry. Athens was famous and notorious also for its philosophy and its culture and its statuary and so on and so on. And so Corinth indeed was such a degraded, dissolute place that in the ancient world there was actually a verb that was invented to live like a Corinthian, to Corinthianize. To live like a Corinthian meant that you lived a disordered, dissolute life. So notorious was the city. It had two seaports. And as you know, any seaport is notorious for its vice and viciousness and such like things. And so Paul went to Corinth and he knew what kind of place it was, steeped in the degradation and indecency of every kind of immorality. He understood, and it was into that cesspit of a place that Paul went to the synagogue. And then when he was cast out of the synagogue, he went into the common marketplace, as it were. But always it was the same message that he was preaching. I determined to know nothing. I'm not going to preach about philosophy. I'm not going to preach to you about the Corinthian columns and the beauty of its statuary. I'm going to preach to you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's not Jesus as an example that Paul is going to emphasize. It's not Jesus as a great teacher, because Jesus as an example does not save us. We are not saved by Jesus living an exemplary life. We are not saved by Jesus' teaching. It's not the Sermon on the Mount that saves us. The Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is the exposition of the law. Jesus is expounding the real meaning of what the law of Moses actually was saying when he expounds the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever tried to live the Sermon on the Mount? There are those who say, well, I'll live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever tried living according to the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you've ever tried it seriously, you will know it can't be done, for the simple reason that you and I do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. We do not, as it were, always, as it were, be seen as the peacemakers. We do not always do unto others as we would have others do unto us. We do not live according to the Sermon on the Mount. We are, as it were, those who may well imagine and agree and admire the Sermon on the Mount. And we all agree it would be a good thing if everybody did. But the fact is, the world does not live according to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The gospel is a saving message. And the only saving message that the world is ever going to know is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary when he died for our sins, as we're reading in chapter 15. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because it was for our sins that he bled and hung there. And it's not simply Jesus Christ crucified, dead and buried, because it is Jesus Christ having been crucified. That was then, but he is not crucified now. He rose from the dead the third day. Paul is not preaching at Corinth or in anywhere else. He is not preaching a dead Christ, a crucified Christ. That is over and done with. But he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. So it is a living Christ who is to be proclaimed to the world. A Christ who is alive forevermore and is never ever going to die again. Go and preach the gospel, Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection. Go and tell the nations of the world, I am alive and that I am ascending into heaven, that I am coming again in glory in the last day, and I am coming again no longer, as it were, to be a victim in death, to deal with sin. That has been dealt with. I'm coming to raise the dead, to renew the creation, to cast all who resent and reject me into that awful place, and to bring my people home into the Father's house, that where I am, there they may be also. That is what Paul was preaching about. And that is the only thing that the Christian church has ever any right to preach about. Everything else is a consequence and a flow on. And it is a great mistake for Christian preachers or Christian thinkers or any kind of Christian witness to emphasize the fruit of Christianity and at the same time to neglect the root of Christianity. And one of the great tragedies of our modern world, our post-Christian westernized world, is that we imagine that we can continue to live in this lucky country of Australia with all that Christian virtue. We call it our values. We defend our values. What values is it that we live by according to our understanding of modern life? Our values, our Western values, what are those Western values? Those Western values are that we condone same-sex marriage. We condone abortion, almost on demand. We condone immoral living, blasphemy. We condone it. That is our moral, that is our values in Australia today. And it is legislated. And you dare hardly speak a word against it, because you can be penalized and criminalized by saying that is ungodly. The Christian church is increasingly being marginalized, ostracized, and condemned. And men imagine that we can still live a life of decency and reject Christian doctrine. You cannot have the Christian fruit of righteousness, decency, happy, stable marriages, good bringing up of children. You cannot have those things which are the result of Christianity if at the same time you reject the doctrines of Christianity. And when you reject the doctrines, you're uprooting the root, and the fruit is going to wither on the vine. And we are seeing it in this land, this ungodly land of Australia. We are seeing it all around us. And maybe we're seeing it without even recognizing what is taking place. Paul went to Corinth. And Paul recognized the sheer depravity and dissoluteness of that place. And he knew that there was only one cure for the awful circumstances and the awful danger in which these Corinthians were living. And it is Jesus Christ. Not as a great teacher. They had plenty great teachers. All the philosophers in Greece, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and all the others that you could mention, they were wonderful teachers, and we still study their works even today. They were great teachers, but they could not deal with the issue of human alienation from God. And the Apostle Paul knew what the Christian church seems to have forgotten, that there is nothing that is going to cure the ills of our broken, fragile and depraved society. There is nothing going to bring us back to God except Christ and Him crucified and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. That was what Paul preached. That's how he began his ministry at Corinth. That was how he continued his ministry at Corinth. And right up until the end that he departed from Corinth, perhaps a couple of years or so later, that was what he was preaching from beginning to end. And that was something that he determined. He made up his mind. And he refused to preach about those things that were amenable to the ungodly predilections of these Corinthians. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. The Apostle Paul went to Corinth and he had made up his mind. He knew what his sermons were going to be about. Of course, he would vary the sermons because you can say the same thing in a thousand different ways. But nonetheless, that was the theme. But not only are we told that this was what he was determined to preach about, but he also tells us how it was that he preached this message. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And I was with you in weakness, he says, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What does Paul mean when he comes to Corinth and doesn't come with the excellency of speech or of wisdom? What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about those wandering preachers and teachers of Greek philosophy. They were called sophists. And they used to practice their speeches. And they were very eloquent men. And they were men who would look for just the right word and the right punctuation. And they would cross all their T's and dot all their I's, as it were, and they would read their speeches or their sermons, and it was all just so well prepared. They were, as it were, speaking well practiced and well rehearsed, eloquent utterances in order to attract the itching ears of these Corinthians who, like the Athenians, were always wanting to hear some new thing. And that's always the temptation of a preacher. Always wanting to be impressive. Always wanting to, as it were, have the admiration of all the devotees, the audience, hanging upon his word in awe, as if the gods had come down. And as if we were preaching with some kind of superhuman eloquence. Nobody has ever spoken like this. Paul, it seems, was not a particularly articulate preacher. These Corinthians, later on, Paul writes to them in his second epistle. And he tells them, he knew what they were saying about him. What were they saying about him? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, they were saying his bodily presence is weak. Paul, it seems, was not one of those Brill Cream boy preachers. He was not particularly attractive. There is an early description of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament Apocrypha. And it describes him as being a little man, short of stature, bow-legged, bald-headed with a big nose. Not immediately your Cesar Romero attractive film star type. Someone who was rather off-putting, perhaps, in his appearance. And it seems that he had bad eyes. And perhaps he had some kind of disease that had disfigured his eyes. There are reasons to think of that also. He was not immediately one that you would recognize as being beautiful and worthy of your attention and your affection. And so some of these Corinthians who owed their salvation to the Apostle Paul, he had first preached the gospel to them, and they were turning against him because they were now listening to eloquent preachers, Apollos and even Cephas. And they were some saying, well, we are followers of Apollos. We like him. He's a great eloquent preacher. Like the sophists. And always the danger, as it was in the church at Corinth, the danger is that congregations will be led away, misguided, into factional groupings and into sectarianism. We don't like his preaching. We prefer his preaching. And the Apostle Paul knew that in comparison to some of the eloquent spokesmen of the day, the sophists, he knew that he didn't stand a chance in terms of beautiful appearance and beautiful speeches. And he made no attempt to do so. His preaching, he understood, was rude preaching. Not by rude, I don't mean offensive, but I mean rustic, ordinary, using language that people could understand in the way that Jesus did. The common people heard him gladly because they understood the message and they understood the language, the illustrations, the homely illustrations that Jesus gave in his parables, for example. A woman baking bread, a man going fishing, a man sowing the seed. People would listen and grasp the imagery. And Jesus was saying, well, the kingdom of God's like that. Easily to understand and to grasp, rather than the abstruse theological intricacies of the scribes and the Pharisees and the theologians that we so love to wrap ourselves into far too often. And the Apostle Paul, he was plain. There was no mistaking. If you were listening to the apostle preaching, there would be no mistake as to what this man was talking about. Because it wasn't simply something that he determined to preach. It was something that he himself had experienced. He could give his testimony. He had been a great sinner. The greatest danger to the early church was the apostle Paul, or Saul the Pharisee. He had been a blasphemer, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the early infant church. And indeed, when he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, we do know that it was that when he was in pursuit of going to Damascus in order to obliterate from the face of the earth that little congregation of Christians to be found in the city of Damascus. And he was intent of ending this Christian faith once and for all. And he came from Jerusalem with the authority, the written mandate, a kind of missive, a kind of a document of authoritarianism to go and do his deadly work to obliterate the Christians in the city of Damascus. And it was in that mad pursuit when he was angry and filled with hatred at the name of Christ that he received the wonderful vision that converted him on the road to Damascus. Paul knew about Christ because he had experienced Christ. And from that time, he knew one thing, that he was what he was as a Christian. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And he was given the message from Christ. It wasn't a message that he received from some theological college. It was a message that he received from Christ. He is to be a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. That was something Paul understood right from the very beginning. And through all the whole of his ministry, some 30 years or more of ministry, the Apostle Paul was faithful to that mandate. And when he went to Corinth, it was no different. And so he came with fear and trembling. Not because he was trembling before men, but he was trembling before God. He was trembling because he recognized that the issues of eternity are at stake, whether we believe or disbelieve this message. It is an eternal issue that is involved and presented to us every time we hear the gospel. The Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians, you remember, writing later to the Philippians, to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Why should we, if we are Christians, why should we have fear and trembling as we try to live out the implications of our newfound faith in Jesus Christ? Because there is an eternity at stake, and eternity is near to all of us. Death is near. People are dying every day. I was listening to a documentary just the other day. This COVID is not gone away, you know. And there was a great, a professor, I can't remember what university she was, and she was saying, it would be advisory for people still to wear masks. 50 people each day in Australia are still dying of COVID. We tend to think that this pandemic is over. This pandemic is very far from over. Death is near, and it comes to the young and to the old. It comes suddenly or slowly, but it comes. And some of us here gathered this morning, we are showing signs that it's not very far away from us now. We're one heartbeat away from eternity. And that's why there is fear and trembling. Because as Paul was preaching to these poor, benighted, ignorant, iniquitous Corinthians, he was recognizing the terrible danger that they were in. Not only was he recognizing their depravity and their sheer gross disobedience to God, but how dangerous it was for them to live and to die in such a condition. And therefore, when he was preaching, it was because he was concerned about them. And he was fearful unless he presented the gospel in a manner that would put them off, or perhaps say something that would dishearten them and drive them away from Christ rather than drawing them towards Christ. And so there is always this element of trembling, not because we're afraid of men or because we're afraid when they scowl at us and speak against us. That doesn't put us off. Or when they smile, that doesn't beguile us. It's what does God think of us as we stand before our fellows preaching Jesus Christ, his dear Son, and him crucified for our sins. What does God think of the way that we're doing it? Are we doing it for our own glory, trying to be clever and smart, like false preachers always are? Or like the Apostle Paul, making up our mind to present Christ in such a manner that sinners will see him, believe in him, and be saved by his death and his resurrection, dying for our sins, rising again for our justification, that we might be saved. And this is why Paul came to Corinth in the way that he did. And he came to Corinth conscious of his own weakness, his inadequacy. Woe betide any man who stands before his fellow sinners and trusts in his own abilities or his own superiority as a Christian. Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. He's no better than anybody else. And we're no better in the clergy. Sometimes people extol the clergy as though we're supermen. No, we're not supermen. We're men with clay feet. And weaknesses and temptations come to us just as to anybody else. Our blood runs hot at times and cold at other times. No different. Just men. And it becomes us to say with the apostle as he writes to the Corinthians again in his second epistle, who is sufficient for these things? We're not sufficient. Paul never said, I'm sufficient. But our sufficiency is always is of God. Our sufficiency is of God. That's what Paul says. And so Paul came to Corinth and he made up his mind to preach nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And yes, he would have many topics, but the topics would always be around the facts of the cross and the consequences of the cross, and nothing else would do, because nothing else is the Christian message, and nothing else can save. It is only Christ taking our sins in his own body on the tree that can possibly take away our sin from us and take it away to himself, and in so doing, please God. And in so doing, God looks at us as those whose sins have been already dealt with, and he is pleased because he has no delight in the death of any man. That's the message, and that's how Paul came. He came in weakness and in fear, not manward fear, but Godward fear, and the awful consequences for those Corinthians if they lived and died in their terrible sin. These are causes for trembling and fear and, as it were, a kind of sense of insufficiency in and of ourselves. But the final thing I want to emphasize very briefly as we close this morning is this. Why was it particularly that Paul emphasized Christ crucified? Why was it that he was determined not to be an eloquent, sophistical preacher and try to be a man pleaser in all that he said and the way he said it? Why was it that he was content to present the message as he presented it? And he tells us that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not want men and women to believe the gospel because he was a most eloquent, persuasive speaker. Because the apostle Paul knew that if men are going to be persuaded by him and his eloquence or his learning, then they can be persuaded out of it again by someone who is more persuasive and more eloquent. If it is simply the words of men that are going to make us believers, we must be prepared to be argued out of that faith. Because faith that stands simply in the wisdom of men is not saving faith. I don't want you this morning, if you're a believer, simply to be believing because what I'm saying. If you're not a believer, I don't want you to become a believer simply because of what I'm saying. I want you to become a believer because of what Paul calls the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul knew that eloquence can influence people for good or bad. He understood that. The German nation understood that in 1933, when that madman, Adolf Hitler, could persuade the whole multitudes in the German nation. And he could do so by speaking certain kinds of words, earth and blood and the greater Germania. And that appealed right to their Teutonic hearts. This is the kind of Führer leader that we want. And so they followed him because he was eloquently expressing their own national ambitions and frustrations. It is the very opposite in the Christian gospel preaching. We tell men not simply to believe what we're saying. Yes, believe what we're saying, but not because we say it, but because the Spirit persuades you, the power of the Spirit. And we do know from the case at Corinth that many of the Corinthians, we're told in Acts chapter 18, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. But it wasn't because Paul was beautiful or eloquent. It was because the demonstration of the Spirit was at work. And they were converted to Christ as everybody else must be converted by the work of the Spirit, born again with a new birth from above. And that's what the Apostle Paul was relying upon only and always. Not my preaching, but the Spirit's demonstration of power. And it does take power. Let me tell you, it takes power to transform a sinner into a saint. It's not a natural process of evolution or psychological brainwashing. It is a new birth. It's a new beginning. Where as we listen to the preaching of the preacher, the man, weak and as trembling and fearful and inadequate as any other man, as we listen to the words of Christ crucified, suddenly we begin to see it. We begin to understand our need of it. We begin to love it. We begin to believe in it. We begin to choose for it rather than against it. And we begin to say, yes, this is really what I need, what I want. This is what I have been looking for unconsciously all my life. And that's the work of God's Holy Spirit that worked in Paul on the road to Damascus and that worked in the hearts of those Corinthians when Paul was ministering among them on his first visit to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. the Lord had to encourage Paul, you remember. Paul speaks here of being fearful and trembling and weak. And you remember how we're told in Acts chapter 18 from verse 9, how the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Speak on, Paul. Do not hold your peace. Don't stop preaching. Maybe Paul was feeling a bit jaded and disheartened. It seems that he was on occasions. Hold not your peace. Speak on, because I am with you. And no man shall lay on you to hurt you, because I have much people in this city. No church when Paul went. A church when Paul left. And Paul continued encouraged because he knew then that God was not only with him, but that he would see fruit for his labor. And by the time Paul finished 2 years or more in Corinth, there was a congregation which was flourishing under the gospel apostolic foundations. And so it is always the same. And that's why I am utterly convinced that the great need of the world and the great need of the Christian church today, perhaps as never before, is to get back to what is the gospel. Our world is a troubled world. Governments don't seem to know what to do next. War in Ukraine, with all the horror of any war. The plagues of the pandemics, the immorality that is now sanctioned by Western governments, abandoning biblical truth and reality and embracing indecency and godlessness on a scale that has never been known in the whole of human history before. And the Christian church at the same time, as it were, ducking down, not speaking up, afraid to offend the woke culture. The Apostle Paul here is an example. Be ye imitators of me, he says to every preacher. And he says to every Christian, be imitators of me, because I am an imitator of Christ. And what the world needs to hear is not the law. Paul didn't go to Corinth preaching the law. He didn't mention the law, as far as we know. He preached Christ, not the law. And many of the Corinthians, hearing the gospel, believed and were saved and were baptized. There is no other way. There is no other message. There is no other greater need for the church to return to its foundational realities and for the world to hear again this wonderful message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no hope for families, for individuals, for cultures, for villages or cities or nations or international gatherings. There is no hope other than this gospel. There is no other way to be brought back to God and to be brought back to ourselves and to be brought back to each other than listening and obeying the message of Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Well, these are just some thoughts. There's a lot more we could say. I'm sure you know that by now. But we'll have to leave it for this morning. So we'll stop at that point. May God bless His word to us. Yes.